Mark chapter 1, the title of the message this morning is The Great Messenger of the Greatest Message. So I'd invite you to stand up if you can for the reading of God's infallible, powerful, perfect Word. Mark 1, starting verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You may sit down. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified this morning as we worship you with the singing, as we worship you with listening, and as we worship you with fellowship, Lord. Pray for Holy Spirit to be here, changing us and transforming us. Help me to be faithful to you, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we need to move here fast. We have a lot to cover. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon. It's a brief outline, but that doesn't mean that the sermon is brief. We have the prophecy about the messenger. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. That's the prophecy about the messenger. And then the person and the proclamation of the messenger, verses 4 through 8. What is very, very, very important here about this, especially verses 2 and 3, as we come to the prologue, the beginning of the gospel, this is very similar to Job's prologue. And if you remember, Job chapter 1 tells us about something that Job had no idea that was happening. And you know, was Satan asking for permission to touch his life. Job had no idea. We have a heavenly perspective. We are allowed to see what was going on. And similarly, it's when you come to verses 2 and 3. People had no idea that in reality, John the Baptist was the one prophesied and Jesus was the fulfillment. Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving this wonderful and glorious clue here as we come to verses 2 and 3. So, first of all, the prophecy about the messenger, verses 2 and 3, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then we stop here and we notice, wow, that's an interesting beginning for the gospel, because when you compare with Matthew and Luke, we start with what? A genealogy. But here, no, we don't start the genealogy. And maybe, as we saw in our first sermon, because Mark wants to show Jesus as the suffering servant. And a slave doesn't need genealogy. So we're not going to give genealogy of a slave. We don't need the pedigree. You don't need his background. So he starts with the Old Testament, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And that's very important. Two important things about starting his gospel with the Old Testament. First of all, he's showing that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not an invention of frustrated disciples who had to create a new story because they're lost since their leader was crucified, as some people believe. No, by telling us that he's beginning his gospel account in the Old Testament, he said, hey, what I'm telling is not new. That goes back to the Old Testament. Goes back to the first revelation of God. And second, and that's crucial here, by starting his gospel account with the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, Mark is telling us and all his readers that we need to have a grasp with the book of Isaiah. He's saying that all the prophecies spoken by Isaiah, and remember, he is the greatest prophet in relation to prophecies about Jesus Christ. He's saying that all his prophecies you must interpret through Jesus Christ. And the life of Jesus Christ, and that's very important for us Christians, the life of Jesus Christ must be interpreted through Isaiah. And a lot of Christians have no idea about Isaiah, as if it doesn't matter. And that's why it's so superficial, their understanding of Jesus Christ also. So, these are the two main or most basic reasons as for why he starts with his gospel in verse 2 as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And as we saw last Sunday, the word gospel in verse 1, Evangelion, has its background in Isaiah chapter 40, especially. So the word gospel has its main background in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 1 also is connecting us to Isaiah. And now, as he continues, he's going to continue emphasizing Isaiah. And as we can open our Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40, just so we can get a glimpse here of what's happening. Isaiah chapter 40, it begins a drastic change in the book of Isaiah. And it starts here a series of prophecies, a series of oracles about the deliverance of the people, what we would call the new Exodus. Isaiah uses the language of the Exodus account. I think I have here for you. So from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 until Isaiah 55, verse 13, that's the good news. The good news that God is coming to fight for His people and deliver His people. That's why chapter 40 of Isaiah starts with, after all those prophecies of judgment, comfort, comfort, my people. So he starts a series of oracles, of prophecies, emphasizing that God will deliver His people. And as I said, with the language of a new Exodus. So this section here is what Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah, is using as the lens to interpret the life of Jesus Christ. So you see in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he continues. And as you go through, and I would invite you to keep reading at home Isaiah, and you see that he talks about the mighty God coming and fighting for his people. He talks about the shepherd coming and feeding and healing and restoring the people of God. And then he has the enigmatic figure, the suffering servant. And then, so that's what Mark is trying to show us. And that's what God is trying to show us. That all those prophecies are fulfilled actually in Jesus Christ. And the key here in Isaiah chapter 40 until chapter 55, the key, look at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he goes on. And the key is that God is present. God is among his people. God is within his people. Emmanuel is there fighting for them. And that's going to be crucial as we continue through Mark to see that Mark has a very high and profound Christology, a doctrine of Jesus Christ. So let's move here to verse 2, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And that's interesting because verse 2 is actually a quotation of a mix of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and Exodus chapter 23 verse 20. He's putting together there. So why is he saying that it's written in Isaiah if he's quoting Malachi and Exodus? Simple. It's not that Mark is ignorant and he has no idea where these passages were. No. He's saying that to understand the prophecy of Malachi, which was founded in Exodus chapter 23, you need to understand Isaiah. That's what he's saying. You cannot comprehend these prophecies about the Messiah without Isaiah's prophecy. So that's what he's doing right here. Isaiah is the masterpiece in the prophetic literature in reference to the coming of the Messiah. So he is the lens in which you must interpret the other prophecies. Rick Watts, he writes, he's talking about the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah. He says, in subsequent rabbinic literature, Isaiah is the prophet of salvation par excellence. And Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 9, is the classic statement of God's eschatological comfort of Israel. He goes on, he says, on the first Sabbath, after the fast, commemorating the destruction of the temple, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that's all we have in Mark 1, 3, was the Haftarah reading. Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 11, may thus be regarded as the locus classicus of Isaianic New Exodus salvation, particularly linking Yahweh's coming with the end of the exile. That's just crucial to understand what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 40 became the standard of prophecy in relation to the coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 40 tells us it's not only the Messiah who is coming, but God is coming. And what Mark's telling us is that the prophecy from Malachi must be interpreted together with Isaiah. So verse 2, we read, behold, it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And it seems like it's changing here. It seems like God the Father is speaking to God the Son and saying, I will send my messenger before you. And that's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then mixed with Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And in ancient times, and that's very important, in ancient times, before a king would come to visit a place, he would send a messenger. He would send a man to prepare. You'd send a messenger to declare the king is coming to visit you. Get ready. Prepare the roads. One commentary says, transportation and travel, especially by cart and chariot, needed relatively smooth roads. And he says in Newsy texts, ancient Near East, this area, these are specifically called wagon roads. Few roads, except in towns, were paved. And then here he refers to the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser I. They have recorded, he says, I improved the road for the passage of my heavy vehicles and my army. So that was very common in ancient times for kings to send messengers and declare, you need to prepare the road here because his chariot, his cart is coming. And the roads must be leveled. That's what the messenger would say. And would tell the people, get ready, the king's coming. And that's what he's saying here. Behold, I'll send my messenger. And who is the messenger? According to Mark, John the Baptist. And he's coming to prepare not the roads, but the hearts. Prepare. Prepare yourselves because the king's coming. Needs preparation. I think it's wise how Frank Thielman, he puts in his New Testament theology, he says, Mark shows in a number of ways, both overt and subtle, that he believes Jesus fulfilled the promises in Isaiah, that God would restore the fortunes of his people and reign over them in righteousness. Mark begins his gospel with a collage of biblical quotations from Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 43. But Mark attributes the entire collection to Isaiah. In this way,
he alerts the reader to the importance of Isaiah's depiction of God's return of his people from exile to Jerusalem, for understanding the significance of the events that he's about to narrate. John the Baptist will fulfill the role of Elijah in Malachi 4:5, and will prepare the way for God to lead his people in a new exodus out of their exile and to restore Jerusalem. Why is it so important? Why is it so important? You have so many people looking at the Old Testament and looking at CNN waiting to find fulfillment in the Old Testament. They're watching Fox News, CNN, and trying to find, the time is coming! It's going to be fulfilled! No! Stop it! He's saying it's fulfilled here! We have a better exodus! We have a greater deliverer! And that's all Mark is teaching us. Verse 3. The use of Isaiah now. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Makes his path straight. And here you see the messenger with his voice. Now he's explaining Malachi. And he's saying that this voice, this messenger, will be in the wilderness. He'll be preparing the people from the wilderness. And he's just a messenger. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He's a simple messenger. One other commentator, he says, and I think that's good so you can have a historical background, and that's important to understand what's going on here. He says, the announcement of a visitation by a dignitary demanded preparation on the part of the people in keeping with the customs of hospitality and the obligation of loyalty to the overlord. Such preparation may also have involved making ready a processional highway for the dignitary, more literally, in terms of clearing and repairing the roads leading to the destination, so that the royal entourage, including the servants carrying the king's palanquin, were not at risk of stumbling. And then he gives some biblical examples of carts and chariots stumbling. Remember? In 2 Samuel, when the ark of the Lord, what happens to the ark? It falls. Why? The road. And that's what they had to do. They had to prepare the road. Level the roads. If it's high, bring down. If it's low, bring it up. We need to have this level because the king is coming. And he deserves to be in a perfect place. And that's what John the Baptist is doing, preparing. And then you see he's crying out from the wilderness. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. The wilderness, throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, is a place where God meets with his people. It's a place of preparation. And then you have this amazing statement, prepare the way of the Lord. And here you need to stop and just behold the deity of Jesus Christ. What Mark is saying here, who is the Lord? That's very interesting because in the Hebrew it's Yahweh. The Greek translates as Kyrios, Lord, but the reference is to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And suddenly, Mark is applying that to Jesus Christ. That's crucial, especially in view of so many people attacking the deity of Christ. One example is Bart Ehrman, professed to be a Christian, professor of New Testament studies at the University of North Carolina. At Chapel Hill. And then in his book, Did Jesus Exist? He claims that the Gospel of Mark never mentions that Jesus is God. And most emphatically, he says in Mark, Jesus is certainly not God. And he's a popular man nowadays. Good speaker, books, many books now being written, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, how the New Testament is not reliable. And wait, he's a New Testament professor. Well, that's what he says in Mark, Jesus is certainly not God. But you see how blind he is. He's so blind he cannot grasp the first three verses of Mark. And that's why Paul says, the carnal man cannot understand the spiritual things. He cannot grasp that. Well, that's very important. James Voles, he puts in his commentary, I think I have here, yes. But here, within the Markan context, Kurios, Lord, refers to Jesus, who will do what Isaiah predicted that Yahweh himself would do. This verbiage suggests or even demands that Jesus be seen as a personification of the God of Israel. The one sending his messenger and the one coming are not one and the same. But in both of these textual facts together, it strongly suggests that Yahweh is fully Lord and Jesus is fully Lord. The personification of Yahweh, but not in such a way that the two are completely identical without remainder. And that's the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's how it's developing here in the early Christian church. But you see, and that's very important because people are always attacking that, the deity of Jesus Christ. And you see how Mark, early in the church, they had this profound Christology. Jesus is God. He is the Yahweh who was coming to deliver Israel. That's just mind-boggling. So many people. Oh, you know, Jesus never professed to be God. That's just a lie. But the New Testament never declares Jesus, especially the Gospels, never declared Jesus to be God. And you see clearly here, you've got to be literally blind, spiritual blind, to not see what's going on here. So that's the prophecy. That's the prophecy about the messenger. And the background here is Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The announcement was made. There will come a messenger. We will not be preparing roads, but he will be preparing hearts. So when we come to verse 4, he shows up. He appears. 400 years later, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Is the last word being spoken. And then you have a period of more than 400 years of silence. And now comes John the Baptist. And look at how Mark puts. John appeared. Different from Matthew. Different from Luke. They have all the background of John the Baptist. You have the genealogy of John the Baptist. You know who his parents were. But not Mark. He doesn't give his background. Why? If he hasn't given the background of the greatest servant, he's not going to give the background of the servant of the servant. That's what's going on here. So he says, John appeared, or John came into scene. It's a new actor here. Baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming. Notice, John didn't come acting. He didn't come playing. He didn't come singing. He didn't come performing. He came what? Proclaiming. Preaching. He's a messenger. And that's what we all should be. Messengers. That's our calling. To be messengers. And it says, he appeared in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Takes us back to Isaiah chapter 40. That's an important area here. Just how God is so amazing. That's just amazing. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's just amazing. You have all these people in palaces, in temple, all these high people, high status, these important people. And yet the word of the Lord comes to a man in the wilderness. And that's what's happening right here. And the wilderness, as I said here, Mark, you can see it's a very important area. We see in verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Then in verse 4, the wilderness. Then we got to understand that Jesus' baptism is in the wilderness. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, we see, and Jesus was in the wilderness. Why so much emphasis on the wilderness here? Why? Why is he talking so much about the wilderness? And first of all, it's a geographical location. It's a real place. It's outside the main cities. It speaks of a separation
from the ordinary, from the popular lifestyle. But I think more important is the spiritual meaning. The wilderness is a place of hope and new beginnings. It was in the wilderness that Yahweh had met with Israel and made them into His people when they came out of Egypt. There had been their honeymoon period before the relationship became strained. And then the prophets, you think about the prophets, they look ahead and they're expecting another time that they would be in the wilderness with the Lord. That's what Hosea says. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You see the Old Testament all coming to fulfillment here. That's very important. Because you have so many Christians wandering around, lost around, trying to find fulfillment in all sorts of new articles on the newspaper. And it's right here. It's right here. So He appeared in the wilderness, a very important place. It's the place where the prophet spoke about that God would come and meet with His people. And then we read that He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if you think about the Jewish community, they have many rituals of washings, but none like John the Baptist. This ritual, this washing, this baptism is completely different from all the other rituals that the Jewish people had. And what's so amazing, what's so powerful, what's so tremendous about His baptism is that He's calling Jews to be baptized. That never happened before. The Jews had the Gentiles being baptized, being washed in order to become a Jew. And what John the Baptist is saying here, you need to be baptized. You need to repent. He's telling that to the Israelites. And that's why they get so angry at Him. They hate His message. In Matthew chapter 3, you read, He says, who told you to flee from the wrath that's coming? What? Now you guys say, I'm a son of Abraham. I tell you, the Lord can make from these rocks sons of Abraham. Why? Because they're saying, I don't need to be baptized. Are you kidding me? I'm not a Gentile. And you say, John is saying, yes, you need to. You need to repent. You need to turn away. Not because you were born in this nation, that doesn't mean they need to repent and be saved. Interesting. Shocking. Amazing. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at that. Three things important here. First, repentance. John was calling people to repent. Repentance, metanoia, the Greek, it's a change of mind, a change of will, a change of emotion, a change of direction. It's a reorientation. You're walking towards sin, you're in the pathway of sin, and now you turn away and you are walking towards Christ. Now that's repentance. There is no salvation apart repentance, and that's part of preparing the way. How do you prepare the way? By repenting, by turning away from sin. And He was preaching a baptism, immersion. People were coming and being immersed by Him in order to show that there was repentance in their hearts. And then third, forgiveness. Forgiveness. He was declaring there would be forgiveness. Do you remember? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's forgiveness in the Messiah. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So, that's the whole gospel proclamation here. Maybe more Christians should learn from John the Baptist. You need to repent. You need to repent. There is forgiveness. And you show your repentance through baptism. That's what's happening here. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to Him. And you see, here's a hyperbole. That doesn't mean that every single person, every single individual was going to Him. He's just saying that there was a huge group of people coming to hear John. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there was a mass of people coming to see John the Baptist. Large group. All sorts of people. In Luke, we hear that soldiers were there asking John the Baptist, how should I live? Sadducees were coming to hear. Regular people, religious leaders, they're all coming, all different sorts of social class, they're all coming to hear John the Baptist. And that's amazing. If you think about, he didn't have a way to propagate that. There was no internet. There was no cassette. There was no tape. There was no DVD. Because that's how nowadays it's so easy to propagate the gospel. But can you imagine him? He didn't have any of these means. He was in the desert just with his voice proclaiming. And the Lord was drawing people to come and hear him. Huge amount of people were coming to hear him. And I think here it's wise to quote J.C. Ryle, because he brings some sobriety to us here when he says, "We ought to remark here how little dependence is to be placed on what's called popularity. If ever there was one who was popular minister for a season, John the Baptist was the man. Yet, of all the crowds who came to his baptism and heard his preaching, how few, it may be feared, were converted. Some, we may hope, like Andrew, were guided by John to Christ. But the vast majority, in all probability, died in their sins. Let us remember this whenever we see a crowded church. A great congregation, no doubt, is pleasing, a pleasing sight. But the thought should often come across our minds. How many of these people will reach heaven at last? It's not enough to hear and admire popular preachers. It's no proof of our conversion that we always worship in a place where there is a crowd. Let us take care that we hear the voice of Christ Himself and follow Him." That's very sobering. Very sobering. Crowds and crowds. You remember, after Jesus died, He had just a small group of people following Him. And then we also read in verse 5, and I think there's some irony here and provocation, because it says that the people from Judea and all Jerusalem were going to Him. And here, what's going on? Because the Jews were expecting people to march to Jerusalem. They need to come to Jerusalem. Here's the city of God. And now people are, instead of going to Jerusalem, they're going to the wilderness to hear John. That's just amazing how God works. That's why Paul says, it's foolishness. The cross is foolishness. People cannot understand it. They have this vast group of people. Instead of marching to Jerusalem, they are marching to the wilderness to hear not the high priests, but John the Baptist preaching. And they read, and they were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's important. Confessing their sins. I don't know if I have here. No, I don't. Confessing. What does it mean to confess? It means to fully agree and to acknowledge that agreement openly. And the context here speaks of acknowledging your sins and seeing your sins as God sees. That's to confess your sins, not just to say I sin, but it's to truly see how God sees. It's an offense. I deserve hell. I need forgiveness. That's confession of sins. So many people think that confession of sins is just to stand in front of a religious person and just to blab the things you did wrong. No. To confess, you need to understand how God sees sin. It's heinous. It's an offense against the holy God. And that's what's happening here. There are some of them who truly understood that. That was the case of Andrew and some other disciples of John. Very few. But they truly understood that. And they were confessing because they understood their sins. And notice that they were coming to the Jordan River. That's a very significant river. Naaman, the Syrian king, the leader of the army, do you remember? He goes to the Jordan by Elisha's word to be bathed and healed himself from leprosy. It's in the Jordan River, by the banks of the Jordan River, that Elijah is taken up into heaven. But I think the most important account in the Old Testament in relation to the Jordan River is the nation under the new leadership of Joshua getting ready to conquer the promised land. And that's what's happening here. It's a new beginning, a new leadership, and they're right there in the Jordan River. And the people were being baptized by John. It's in the passive, implying that John was the one baptizing them. It's important to notice every time we talk about baptism in the Bible, it's people going to the water. It's never water coming to people. That's why we believe in immersion. You are going to the water. It's not people pouring water over your head. And that's what's happening here. As we see with Jesus and with the rest, they are going to the waters. And they are being baptized by John. That's different from the Jewish rituals. Because Jewish rituals, people baptize themselves. They would just go and just throw water over themselves and leave. But here it's John who is baptizing these people, implying the solidarity. They're together here. That's why we don't believe in when people, I was baptized. Who baptized you? I baptized myself. Or just another, me and another person. You gotta be careful. There's this public announcement. The solidarity that you're together with this group of people. And that's what's happening here. And then he comes to a very interesting description of John here. Now John was clothed with camels. Verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. That's an strange information. Why is that? Does he want us to imitate John and dress with camel's hair and eat wild honey with locusts? Is that his purpose? And they say, no. He's showing us that John here is following the pattern of Elijah. And if you remember Malachi, and you got to go back to verse 2, Malachi spoke about the messenger. And in chapter 4 of Malachi, he says that he's going to be like Elijah. And now here you have John the Baptist in the Jordan, where Elijah was taken up, dressing like Elijah. That was, it seems, especially when we have 2 Kings 1 and then Zechariah chapter 13, it seems that prophets started using a hairy cloak following the pattern of Elijah. So that's why he's wearing that. And that was a thick, that was not comfortable, that was not nice to wear that, especially in the heat of the area. It's similar to his message. It's an uncomfortable message. You need to repent, you need to change. And then his diet. He ate locusts. Very simple yet nutritious diet. Grasshoppers. And that's interesting because according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 21 through 22, Leviticus 11, 21 through 22, grasshoppers were clean. You could eat them. And that's what John is doing here. One commentary says, locusts and wild honey were not an unusual source of food for people living in the desert. The desert locust is a large grasshopper, is still eaten today by poorer people in the Middle East and Africa. Then I was reading another commentary. They say that sometimes they cook with salty water or they roast them and then they add some salt. That's how they, if you are thinking about trying that, you can do that. And then we read that he was eating that with wild honey. Wild honey. Why honey? And some people talk about the nutritious aspect of the honey, yes, but I think there is also a very important aspect in the Old Testament. The honey was very connected to the people in the wilderness as they were getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And remember, the Promised Land was described as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. So I think the description of honey here is John, through his lifestyle, preaching that God is at work in the wilderness, just like he was working at the first Exodus. There is a new Exodus about to happen, a greater Exodus, and God is moving here. But I think as we get all this information about John here, his diet, his dressing code, what's very important for us to see is that John the Baptist, he was not trying to be like the people. He was not trying to be the popular guy. He was not trying to be the cool preacher. And that's what we see today. He was not trying to identify himself with the society. He was not wearing skinny jeans, tight t-shirt, a cool haircut like you see preachers today, like you see Christians today. You just don't know if it's the world or if it's Christianity. The same for the women. Dressed just like the world. And that's what we see here from John. He's not trying to be like them. And you see so many preachers. Instead of trying to be a prophet of God and look like a prophet of God, they're trying to look like an 18-year-old boy. And you see John the Baptist here. No. simple, according to God's standards, and yet reaching meaning. Verse 7, we're almost done here, and he preached, saying, after me, and here is just a short version of what he was preaching. You got to through the other Gospels to get more. You got to go through Matthew, you got to go through Luke, you got to go through John to get a greater perspective of what he was preaching here. But here is just a short version. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Interesting word, mightier than I, takes us back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And he says, he's just proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ. He said, don't look at me, look at Jesus Christ. And he shows the superiority of Jesus. He proclaims the supremacy of Jesus over his life, over his ministry, by giving two examples. The first one here in verse 7, he says, I'm not worthy to get on my knees and untie his shoes, his sandals. And you need to go back to ancient times and remember that the feet, the sandals, were the dirtiest part of a person. They didn't have a sewage system. You'd be walking around and you'd be stepping all sorts of things, you can imagine. That was not a clean place. He had animal dung all over the place. The sandals were dirty. They were so dirty, and this was such a low task that Jewish people did not allow other Hebrews who were slaves to do this task. And the rabbis would not ask from their students to do that because it was so low. That's how low it was. And John the Baptist says, I cannot do that. I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy of doing that. I don't know if I have here. No, I don't. That's John. He says, I cannot do, not because it's too low, it's because I'm not that important. I'm not that valuable before his eyes. He's so great, he's so amazing, he's so glorious, he's so powerful, that I am not worthy to do the least of the tasks. That's why in John chapter 3, John 3 verse 30, we hear John preaching. When people start asking him, are you the Christ? He's like, are you crazy? I'm not the Christ. And he starts pointing to Christ and speaking about Christ. And in John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Jesus must be always increasing and we must be always decreasing. But that's not what we hear today. All we hear is how great you are. How wonderful you are. You have Joe Osteen, Joyce Meyer, all these people just elevating yourself. You need to increase. No wonder Jesus said, among those who are born of a woman, no one is greater than John. Yeah, he says, he continues and he says, but the least among you will be greater than him. Why? Because in the kingdom, humility, brokenness, meekness is the key factor. And that's here a beautiful example of a man who is great in the kingdom. Matthew Henry, he writes, the most eminent saints, the most beautiful saints, have always been the most humble. They feel their need of Christ's atoning blood and sanctifying spirit more than others. And then he continues, John, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now he magnifies the work of Christ. He's saying the only thing I can do for you is to dunk you, is to immerse you in this water. But the one who is coming, he can actually clean you from inside. I cannot do that. Don't look at me. I can wash you outside, but he who is coming, he can wash you from the inside. And you think about the Old Testament, the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit meant that the last days were here. Ezekiel chapter 36, Joel chapter 2. The coming of the Spirit means that the last days are here. The kingdom of God is being established. And that's what John is saying. When he comes, he will establish the last days. He will establish the kingdom of God. The Spirit will be among His people. That's how he viewed Jesus Christ. That's just amazing. Ryle, J.C. Ryle, talking about John the Baptist, he says, the main work of every faithful minister, and I would say of every Christian, of the gospel, is to set the Lord Jesus fully before His people and to show them His fullness and His power to save. The next great work He has to do is to set before them the work of the Holy Spirit and the need of being born again and inwardly baptized by His grace. These two mighty truths appear to have been frequently on the lips of John the Baptist. It would be well for the church and the world if there were more ministers like him. That's John the Baptist. It's not my time, it's not my hour, it's his time, it's his hour. Look at him! I cannot heal you! I cannot restore you! I cannot give you the counseling that you need! But he can! He can! He can restore you, he can save you, he can repair what's broken. That's John the Baptist. And that's how we should live. So many people and so many Christians, they're so full of pride that they think if the world had just more people like them, the world would be so much better. And here's John saying, don't look at me. Don't look at me. You look at him. Look at him. Behold him. What a glorious gospel, no? What a beautiful, beautiful message we have to proclaim here. Tell people, there is a better exodus. There is a greater exodus. There is a greater deliverance than just physical, than just national. It's the deliverance of sin. And Jesus has conquered. Jesus has brought about His deliverance. Father, we thank you. We thank for your word. Your word is the truth that sets us free, that transform our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray they would open our eyes to behold you, Jesus Christ, as this glorious Savior and Lord. Lord, help us. Help us to see the beauty of this gospel, of all the prophecies that you spoke long ago in many ways have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to be like John, Lord. Help us to be like John the Baptist, proclaiming this message, preparing the way, preparing hearts to receive you, pointing people to the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.